Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together. We thank you so much for Mark's gospel. And we pray, please, Father, as we get into the story, that you would teach us today. Please humble our hearts. Please open our eyes. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a section. If you just look at the handout, the first page, middle of the page, it says Mark 4-8 section. This is just a reminder of where we are. We are in a section about blindness. Jesus is explaining that God's people, God's kingdom, will feel very small, and his explanation for why is blindness. He tells us that, chapter 4, and then he shows us, Mark shows us that through, if you look at the handout, there's three different pairs of purple and red. First of all, in purple, Jesus does some amazing miracles, proving he is the Messiah. And yet, in red, people decide not to follow him, or they can't see who Jesus is. So Mark's logic is basically that Jesus is obviously the Messiah, and any reasonable person would look at the signs and think, obviously this guy is the Messiah. But lots of people don't, and the reason given is that God is blinding people. And remember, that logic is backwards to how we normally experience life. We probably think, oh, believing in God is hard, that's difficult, and God needs to open people's eyes. And obviously that's, in a sense, true. But Mark's logic is the inverse. Mark's logic is, Jesus is so obviously the Messiah, any reasonable person would be like, my Lord and my God, I'll repent and believe in the gospel. I'll lay down my life for Jesus. That's the rational thing to do. And if you can't see that, then that's irrational, that's stupid, that's weird. The only possible explanation is that God has somehow blinded you. God has just given you this inability to see the obvious. So that's the section we're in. And today, beginning at 7 verse 24, we begin our third pair of miracles, amazing miracles, followed by blindness. And in a sense, the miracles scale up Jesus's credentials even more, because we're adding to an already big set of miracles. So, you know, more is more, the general rule of Leo Atabafe. More is more. More miracles is more evidence, right? So more evidence in the first half. And then who is it we're going to see who is blind? We're going to see the very people who followed Jesus around and heard his teaching, even heard privileged insider teaching, the disciples. And the astonishing thing is how utterly blind they are. I couldn't help but basically chuckle when I often just listen to Mark as a way of reminding myself of how the text works. You get to chapter 8, it's just so funny. The disciples are constantly tragicomic characters, as far as I can tell. So that's what we're going to see today, and then we will see that Jesus is the one who can open blind eyes, right at the end of our section today. Okay, let's get into the passage. We start with 7:24. Here we're going to see that Jesus is a global Messiah. So more miracles, more evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And the one new thing that we see is that he extends his reach from just the Jews. So last week and before, he was just with the Jews. This week onwards, global. He is the Messiah for all the nations, Gentiles. The word Gentile just means non-Jew. But if you know the Old Testament at all, the Jews were quite a proud nation, and they were quite insular and quite like, no, no, we're the best and you can't join us. And so for the Messiah to be a global Messiah is a bit of a shock for a Jewish original reader, if that's your background. The Old Testament definitely promises it. On the handout, I've put in a blue box on page 1, an Isaiah 49 quote, where God says, God promises, you know what, my king? It is too small a thing, it is too light a thing for you to merely be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. So Jacob and Israel are the same. And God is saying, that's too small. My chosen forever king is going to be bigger and grander than that. Line 4, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, for the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So in the Jewish scriptures, this globalness, this Gentileness of the Messiah was promised, but the Jews didn't particularly like it. Even modern Orthodox Jews today who say they enjoy the Jewish scriptures would probably not like this verse. So we're going to see that Jesus is a global Messiah, and basically we're going to see him do eternal life miracles in a Gentile region, or in Gentile regions, plural. Let's see that. So first, 7:24. Jesus brings healing. He brings mental wholeness, mental shalom, to a woman in a Gentile region. Let's see that. Verse 24, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Tyre is a Gentile region on the coast of the Mediterranean. Jesus then entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Rumor has spread that there's a healer superstar, Jesus Christ superstar. Verse 25, in fact, as soon as she heard about him, this woman, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit, came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. So very specifically, Gentile, Gentile, Gentile. That's how a Jew would read it. The woman was a Gentile, born in Gentile, Gentile. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And then listen to Jesus' words, very striking the way he speaks, very degrading, I suggest. Verse 27, first, let the children eat all they want, Jesus told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. So Jesus is saying, in a family situation, who gets priority at dinner time? Is it the dogs? No, it's the children, and they should be able to eat as much as they want before the dogs get the scraps. That's the analogy. What's he referring to? The children are the Jews, and the dogs are the Gentiles. It is a degrading message. This is not Jesus super affirming, cheering you on in every worldly endeavor. Jesus is very stern here. He's very deliberately degrading. But then look at verse 28 and look at the woman's model reply, because she has two options. She has a choice to either be incredibly offended, which frankly, probably most people would be, being called a dog, or to take the degrading and go, yes, yes, I am that lowly, but dot, dot, dot. And that's the direction she takes. Lord, that's humble already. Master, she's saying to this guy she's never met. Lord, master, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Wow, what a reply. Then Jesus told her, you know what, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And then she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. And such is Jesus' power. He doesn't even need to look at her. Doesn't even need to be in the same postcode. Just remote healing. You know what? Go home. It's all fine. All sorted now. Effortless healing. The demon's just gone straight away. So that's 24 to 30, Jesus bringing mental wholeness, mental wellness, mental shalom to this Syrian, Phoenician, Greek, Gentile, Gentile, Gentile woman's daughter. So that's mental shalom in a Gentile region. We then go on 31 to 37 to physical shalom, physical wellness, physical wholeness in a Gentile region. 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and then into the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities. So another Gentile region. Verse 32, there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, could barely talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. So two ailments, first of all, not able to hear, and then also almost unable to speak. Verse 33, after Jesus took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat, and then touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven, he looked up to the sky, and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which is Aramaic for, be opened. At this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Now just a couple of comments. It's quite rare in Mark's Gospel that we record the original language, so all the manuscripts were written in Greek, and then this word Ephphatha, this is Aramaic, the spoken language of Jesus' day. Quite close to Hebrew, but not quite. But much closer to Hebrew than Greek. So the whole gospel is written in Greek. We have an English translation where everything's written in English, and then the Aramaic bit is just sounds the same as Aramaic. One of the questions is why? Why do we have this Ephphatha thing? I wonder if it helps us to be a bit more in our imaginations, a bit more present in the scene. If we can actually hear Jesus saying his original language rather than just hearing reports of what Jesus did. It might bring us closer to the room. I think Mark's trying to get us as a reader to be more present in the healing. So, verse 35, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. 36, and this is funny, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he insisted, the more he told them not to tell anyone, the more they, including the man, kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. And then they said, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. There is a promise in Isaiah 35 that when God's promised king comes, the deaf will be able to hear, the mute will be able to speak, the lame will be able to dance, and there's one more, the blind will be able to see. So those are the four promises. Basically, all physical disabilities will be eradicated once God's promised king comes. That's the promise. And here, verse 37, notes the way the Gentiles are speaking. He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. They're just saying what they're seeing, these guys. Wow, this guy couldn't speak, couldn't hear. Now he can speak and he can hear. So they're describing what they see. I think Mark, though, the author, is winking to us. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge to us, the reader. He's saying, have you noticed that Isaiah 35 is going on? Have you noticed that God's promise is in play? And it's probably funny that the Gentiles are kind of unaware that they're saying Isaiah 35. They're just describing what they see. Wow, the deaf are hearing and the mute are speaking. But to us, we're thinking, ah, yes, Isaiah 35. And it's quite funny that the characters almost certainly had no idea that they were in the middle of a Bible study. So we have seen mental shalom, physical shalom, Jesus doing, I've written on the handout in green, these are eternal life trailers. Jesus is saying, when I start my kingdom in earnest, in full, when I start eternal life, it's going to be super fun. There's going to be no illnesses of any kind whatsoever. You will live in such a happy way. When Jesus comes, as long as Dingman remains faithful, no more back problems for him. It's going to be a wonderful, happy, eternal life. And that's what Jesus is doing in a Gentile region. He's saying, when I come to reign in full, no more sicknesses, no more disabilities of any kind. Wholeness, wellness for everyone. Then 8:1-10, we have a slightly more technical miracle, as it were. So if the two chapter 7 miracles are blatantly good news for anyone to understand, 8:1-10 is Jesus doing a Jewish-y miracle for the Gentiles. So bread in the wilderness, Jesus is doing a second Exodus miracle for the Gentiles. Let's get into that. 8:1-10. During those days, another large crowd gathered, and since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I've got compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days. They've got nothing to eat. Presumably, they've run out of food to eat, as opposed to I've been making them fast for 72 hours because intermittent fasting. Verse 3, if I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. They won't be able to get home in time. It'll be maybe 5 days before they get home. I love verse 4. I think this is the funniest verse. I know it's funny later on as well, but I like this one. Jesus' disciples answered, but where in this remote place or desolate place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? The disciples have witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 in a desolate place already. And so it's so funny, verse 4. Oh, where in this remote place, desolate place, that's the same stem, same word for the place before in chapter 6. But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Verse 5, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. Ah, so 2 more than last time. Verse 6, Jesus told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. Ah, it's the same miracle as before. Do you remember they had 5 loaves and 2 fish? Verse 7, they had a few small fish as well, and so Jesus gave thanks for them also, and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied, and they were so satisfied that they turned down leftovers, and afterwards the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So plenty of leftovers. If you were hungry, you could just go to a basket of leftovers and eat more bread and fish. Verse 9, about 4,000 were present, very similar to the 5,000 from before. And after Jesus had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Last week we saw the feeding of the 5,000, and the amount of deja vu is unreal, isn't it? You have basically the same miracle happening, and the only real significant difference is that it's in a Gentile region now. So when Jesus was doing the 5,000 last week, he was saying to the Jews, I am your Messiah. I am your eternal life Savior. And then here, he's saying to the Gentiles, I am the Jewish eternal life Savior, but also I'm including you guys. I'm now global. So it's a more technical miracle, but I hope you can see the significance. He's saying, I am that Jewish eternal life guy, yes, but I am for you. I am, in fact, for the nations, for the world, for Gentiles. Okay, we're going to have a break time, a group time now. So we've seen that Jesus is a global Messiah. If you look at the handout, page 1, the grey box called Worldview Diagnostic, there are 2 different questions for this section. The primary question that I'd rather we focus more of our time on is the disciples' blindness. This passage doesn't stand alone. This passage functions too. Make the disciples seem even more blind in the next passage, right? So we're just setting up the disciples' blindness. That's the primary thing. So the question for blindness is, how many more miracles would you need to watch Jesus do before you started thinking, you know what? I think this guy might be the Messiah. So remember, the disciples have seen everything. They've been with Jesus. They've seen all of Mark's miracles and more. There are other miracles. The wedding at Cana, John 2. That's not mentioned in Mark's gospel. So how many more miracles at this point would you need? So focus on that one. 1 degree, that's shorthand for primary. It's not like it's a really refrigerated question. And then the second question, which I've put as secondary, is about Gentile inclusion. Secondary means still true, still what the passage is saying, just not the main thing the author's going for. So don't hear secondary and think boo or bad. Just think still true, still important, but just lesser than the primary. So Gentile inclusion, we are a predominantly Gentile church. We can feel very entitled to Jesus. And part of the reason why is if you look at who identifies as Christian or Messianic Jew, the ratios would be very, very Gentile right now. And so we maybe forget that Jesus came, he was the Messiah for the Jews first. And perhaps we lack that humility as Gentiles that we ought. So those 2 questions are for you. Let me hand over to you. What I'm going to do, because the next bit of text is so short, I'm going to do it all in one go, the second and third bits, and then you guys can discuss the questions 3, 4, 5 in one lump. I think that's better and less bitty than me talking for like maximum 4 minutes up here. So, okay, we're in Mark 8, verse 11. We're going to see astonishing blindness from the disciples. It's very hard for me not to read every bit the disciples say in a sort of, oh, I never knew kind of voice, because it really is quite fitting. So let's see some astonishing blindness from the disciples. 11 to 13, there's 2 ways of reading this paragraph. Either Jesus is just telling off the Pharisees themselves, or he's telling them off for the disciples' benefit. As in, it's actually about the disciples. I read it the latter way, but you are free to read it either way. So the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. That's a bad thing. You know when journalists ask gotcha questions? Like, ah, I got ya, you now sound like a racist. That kind of question. I think that's what the Pharisees are doing, except it's probably not racism. So to test Jesus in a sort of mean way, they're trying to catch him out. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Which is ironic, isn't it? How many more signs would you need at this point to see that Jesus is Messiah? So they ask for a sign, another one. Verse 12, Jesus sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign?" I think the word generation is probably like people like you. Why does this group? I think he's saying, why do people like Pharisees keep asking for a sign? So I don't think it's, why does everyone around 33 AD ask for a sign? I think it's, why do you guys, why do people like you, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it, and I would probably add any more. As in, he's already given them loads of signs. So I think he's saying, I'm not going to give you guys any more signs. You've had enough. 13. Then Jesus left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. And I love this insertion by Mark. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Already we're like, ah, so funny. Verse 15. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast, for the leaven of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And this is a very serious warning. Watch out for the yeast or leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. What is the yeast? I think Mark here is referring to his own writing. So watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. That is 7 verses 1 to 23. Do you remember that whole interaction? Do you remember, why don't they follow the traditions of the elders? Why don't your disciples eat with clean hands? So watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. I think that's referring specifically to Mark 7, 1 to 23. And then watch out for the yeast of Herod. Again, I think Mark is referring to self. He's referring to Mark 6, verses 14 to 29. He's referring to the previous panels, the previous stories of unbelief we've already seen. And so verse 15 could not be more serious. Jesus is saying, don't be like Herod, like in chapter 6. Don't be like the Pharisees in chapter 7. Very, very serious warning. And then, sorry. And then verse 16. Is Jesus talking about carbs? Is he talking about nutrition and food? The disciples discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Yeah, you can imagine how that conversation went. Peter saying to his brother Andrew, it was your turn to buy bread! You should have brought it! Only one loaf! Well, how could you do this? And I love that they're sitting in front of the infinite bread guy. We have no bread! So missing the point. Verse 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? And then here he's paraphrasing Isaiah 6. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and yet fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? Can you see from the, I've put the Isaiah 6 quote in the Mark booklet. Can you see it's very, very Isaiah 6 on purpose? Do you not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? Deliberate Isaiah 6 allusion. And then he goes into the evidence, the exact problem. And don't you remember, verse 19, let's get the crayons out, guys. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, remember you were there, how many basketfuls of pieces did you guys pick up? Do you remember? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? Spectacular fail. The disciples saw 2 different miracles from the infinite bread guy. Infinite bread from heaven. They were there. They were involved in the distribution process. They were involved in picking up leftovers. They really felt and smelt and tasted infinite bread. And then when Jesus warns them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, a very, very serious point, watch out for unbelief, watch out for hardened hearts, they're just thinking, oh, we didn't bring bread. Oh, I forgot the bread. It's comic. It's so ridiculous. I think it's really persuasive to me that the only possible explanation for their blindness is that God has done it to them. It's like, it's not possible to be this stupid. It's just not possible. It's like, yes, by rational reason, no, it's not possible. But what if God did it to them? Divine intervention. We're then going to move on to the final section of today's passage, 8:22. The disciples couldn't see until Jesus began to give them sight. And what we're going to see is a blind man given partial sight and then full sight. And then we're going to see another blind man given partial sight. So I'm likening the man who was blind to Peter. I'm calling them both blind men. And I'm saying that the point of the miracle is to show that Jesus can both give sight, but also he does so in stages. And I'm claiming that Peter's sight is only partial, not the full thing. Obviously, by the time Jesus dies and rises from the dead, at that point, the disciples are given full sight and they go on to do amazing things. But while they were with Jesus, following around, being interrogated about yeast and bread and stuff, they didn't understand. So first, let's see the blind man. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him, knowing that just touching would bring healing. Verse 23, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" The man looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." So he can see somewhat, but he can't see in high res. This is your YouTube 240 resolution. It's fuzzy. It's better than nothing, but it's fuzzy. Verse 25, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. I like the triple clarity which Mark gives. His eyes were opened, his sight was restored, he saw everything clearly. This is 1080p. This is 4K. 4K resolution. 26. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village," as in, don't tell people. You might be wondering, why does Jesus keep telling people not to tell others about him? I believe it's because he doesn't want people to have a partial and therefore wrong impression of the Messiah. Jesus is going to go on to teach some quite difficult things. The Son of Man must suffer and die, for example. And I think Jesus wants people to understand the whole message, not just partial. Because if you know anything about how partial information works, if partial information is misunderstood as a whole, you'll end up getting completely the wrong end of the stick. That's often how in Christian teaching, that's how false teaching often works. They'll give you partial information, but not the whole. And then hearers are left with a wrong overall impression. So we've seen this blind man being healed in two stages, partial sight, then full sight. Verse 27, I'm claiming that here, that a blind man is given partial sight. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Verse 28, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." I like this thing that Mark does. Who do people say I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, maybe some of the prophets. Does that ring a bell? Oh, maybe it's John the Baptist, maybe it's Elijah, maybe it's a bird, maybe it's a plane, or maybe it's one of the prophets. This is recounting a conversation that happens in chapter 6. Do you remember when Herod hears about the miracles of Jesus? Herod is convinced that it's John the Baptist. Others are like, oh, maybe it's a prophet, maybe it's Elijah. I think the reason why Mark is doing this, the way we read it, 27:28, is quite bland. And I think he's trying to add flavor. He's trying to add the flavor of unbelief. Ooh, this is part of that unbelief dialogue that happened before, is what Mark's trying to do. So we might read 27:28 as plain vegetables. Mark is finishing it with butter, garlic, MSG. He's flavoring it. But the flavor is unbelief. There is a deliberate unbelief flavoring going on here. Then 29, over the page, verse 29. Okay, I've heard what others are saying, because that's a question I asked, you've answered it. Verse 29, what about you? Jesus asked, who do you say I am? Peter, who's quite gung-ho, you'll see, he's always a passionate leader. He steps forward. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are God's forever king. You are God's Psalm 2, smashing his enemies, king. You're the mighty one who's going to make Israel great again, says Peter. You are the Messiah. Ding, 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 Peter, that is the right answer. Well done. Verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, I actually think the next section might begin from verse 31, but I'm still teaching 31 to 33 today. So 31, Jesus then began to teach them extra things about the Messiah. He taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, so rejected by all the Jewish elites. And Jesus taught that the Son of Man must be killed, and then after that, after 3 days, rise again. Jesus spoke plainly about this. That means he wasn't speaking in parables. He wasn't speaking obscurely. He spoke plainly about this. Now, Peter didn't like that message, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Brave move. Jesus, you're wrong. This miraculous guy is wrong. Verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, Jesus then makes this a public within the disciples conversation. He looks at his disciples, he rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You don't seem to understand, Peter, this God stuff at all. You're very small-minded. You do not understand. So, if you imagine cutting the story after verse 30 and pretend the rest of the story doesn't happen, you might think, Peter has full sight. You are the Messiah. Yes, Peter, well done. But actually, you also see Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan, only a few verses later, same conversation. So, I think Peter here has only partial sight. He's definitely recognized the Messiah-ness of Jesus, something they hadn't recognized before. Otherwise, they would have been like, hey, Messiah, could you do the bread thing again, please? We've forgotten to bring bread. So here, Peter's making some progress, but not fully. Because he's like, no, Jesus, you're wrong. The Son of Man must not be killed. Bad Jesus, says Peter. So partial sight. So we end the section here with, let me refer you to the handout, the Mark 4 to 8 section. We end with the solution to blindness. Jesus is the one who can open blind eyes. It's not that God is blinding and then that's the end of the story. We ought to turn to God to say, please God, open my blind eyes, or open my friend's blind eyes, my colleague's blind eyes, my neighbor's blind eyes. So we have a blindness problem. Mark says that even in Jesus' day, Jesus doing loads of miracles in front of all sorts of people, a shed load of people decided, you know what, I don't care, not interested. How does that set expectations for us today? Well, we don't even have Jesus doing miracles in front of us. So maybe people are going to be blind. You're going to be able to present a very clear and coherent message about Jesus, and people are like, I don't care. I'd rather do this worldly thing that isn't anywhere near as important as eternal life. You're going to get people who are experts in the Bible, theological scholars at universities, who are blind. You're going to get people who have some of the best teaching ever. Maybe somebody who goes to a church that has St. Helens DNA, by far the clearest Bible teaching church that I've come across. You might have St. Helens heritage in your DNA. Your parents might have been at St. Helens, you've been to St. Helens youth group, and still be blind. Jesus is the one who can open blind eyes. He is the one who we ought to turn to and say, please, open my eyes, open other people's eyes. So good news, there is a solution to this blindness problem. And it's going to be God-given. If God is the one giving blindness, he's the one who can take it away. Okay, if you look at the handout at the grey box, you'll see there are three different questions. Three is about our own blindness. We laugh at the disciples, and then we have a finger pointing at them. Often in narrative, the way bad characters work is we go, ha, you idiot. And then that accusing finger comes back to, oh, maybe I'm an idiot as well. Often how books work, remember Jonah? Jonah's such an idiot. Oh, wait, I'm like Jonah. So we can examine ourselves. How are we like the disciples? Do we feel the text work to convict us? Question 4 is just about this idea of partial sight. Are we comfortable with this idea of being able to see but not perceive? And then question 5 is, can we think of examples more widely today of seeing but not perceiving? So lest I be accused of only criticizing other people out there, question 5. Question 3 is for us. Question 3 is us turning that accusing finger at ourselves first. Let me hand over to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for both seeing even more amazing things that Jesus does. And we also thank you for warning us about blindness, teaching us about blindness through the quite comedic example of the disciples. Father, we pray please that you would help us to watch out for blindness or blindnesses in our own lives. Protect us from complacency. Protect us from just thinking that just because we're doing something, I've turned up to church or I am reading the Bible, that that means real perception, real understanding. We pray please for your mercy to us, that you would make ABC a very seeing church. Help us all, Father, please, to see the significance of Jesus and to follow him wholeheartedly, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.